Last week, we began a new series looking at the reality of hell. And we specifically looked at hell, a denied reality. And we concluded that one cannot possibly read through the teachings of Jesus, read through the gospel accounts and the epistles and all of the Word of God for that matter, and come to the conclusion that hell is some imaginary place or some figurative place or just some place that was used as a scare tactic to keep people in line. One cannot examine the words of Jesus and come to that conclusion. In fact, it's very interesting. 90% of everything that we have learned about hell in the scriptures rolled off of the lips of Jesus. 90%. 13% of the teachings of Christ are about judgment and hell. And over 50% of the parables make some reference to God's eternal judgment of sinners. We concluded last week by considering these claims and exposing the very denial that many in the church live in, not wanting to face this very real place that Jesus talked about so often. Churches all over America have chosen not to broach this topic in fear of offending people. I got to be honest with you, I've been thankful. We've had visitors week after week the last number of weeks, and we've been preaching through the gospel. And how many know you can't preach about the good news unless you bring up the bad news, you know? And so as we've been going through hell, I've been kind of thinking, oh boy, they probably were thinking it's one of those hellfire brimstone preachers. And you know what? We seek to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And as we're going through the gospel, I would be doing a great disservice if I did not talk about hell, this place that Jesus warned about. And so we looked at that and we said, as we come face to face with the reality of hell, man must come to two directions. It ought to cause us to look in two directions. Firstly, it needs to cause us to look inward, to examine our own hearts and say, am I in the faith? Am I holding on to nothing but the old rugged cross as the very means of my salvation? Have I abandoned my own good works? Have I abandoned my own religiosity? Have I abandoned everything as the means of my salvation and embraced none other than the old rugged cross of Jesus Christ? Our understanding and our embracing of the topic of hell must bring us to that point of decision where we look in the mirror and say, what about me? Has my destination been sealed? Secondly, it ought to, after we have come to that understanding, it needs to cause us to look outward. Outward to this place in time and history that you and I have been assigned to be salt and light, to look beyond the four walls of our church and even our own life and look at the world around us, those who have not embraced Jesus. That we would go and seek to fulfill the Great Commission to go into the world and make disciples. And so this understanding and reality of hell, as Christ taught, ought to cause us to look at our own lives. And then secondly, it ought to cause us to look to the world around us. I mentioned that Christ did not come to meet his own needs, but he came to meet our needs. And as we, as children of God who have tasted the heavenly gift, likewise as his disciples, once we have secured our own eternal fate, like our master, we ought to look outward to a lost and dying world. And so we talked about that being the denied reality. It's so much easier for us to just put that on the back burner of our lives and not face this place that Christ so often talked about. It was a denied reality. And then this morning, I want us to consider hell a defined reality. hell a defined reality. I want to begin by defining this for you. According to the scriptures, this place that Jesus spoke so often of, and I think as we examine the scriptures, we will see very quickly that this is so different than the Hollywood hype that has been put into our minds over the years. And so we're going to continue in our journey this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn there, because you should never just trust the guy who's speaking. And so let's pull out the Word of God and make sure that what's being said is what is in fact being written. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'll give you a moment to get there. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can certainly read along with me. Luke chapter 16. Jesus is teaching, and he says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was full of sores, who was laid at his gate and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by an angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried to him and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And he says, besides all this, between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have the Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And then he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What an incredible insight into eternity that Jesus gives. I wonder this morning, how many of you in your Bibles, you know how sometimes they'll put a little heading, a little title before a story? How many of you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Anyone? Okay. Let me be real clear here. This is not a parable. You can feel free to cross that word parable out of there, because it is not a parable. A parable is an untrue story that is given to make a true point. And scholars have debated this issue for many years as to whether or not this account that Jesus gives is in fact a parable or not. A true, we read about certain other parables that Jesus had talked about. We talked about the parable of the unjust steward. The last couple of weeks you heard about the parable of the lost son. There was not really a lost son. There really was not a father. That was not an actual event that took place. What Jesus was doing was giving a story to make a true point. But the same connection is not made with this one. And scholars have debated this for years. And the biggest reason why they would suggest that this was not a parable is because of the use of names. Jesus uses three names, or actually two names here. He talks about Abraham, which everybody knew who Abraham was. Then he talks about this next character named Lazarus, this poor man named Lazarus. And then he makes reference to the rich man as well. And so what we see here is Jesus making telling a story about actual events that took place. If that did not happen, if Jesus was in fact just making up a story using Lazarus and Abraham, again, a name that they were very familiar with, If Jesus was giving a story that didn't take place, Jesus was in fact telling a lie then. And we know that not to be the truth. It goes against his very character. And so most scholars, the majority of scholars today, have accepted this certainly as the story. How many of your Bibles say it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Anybody? Okay, yeah. And so it is not a parable, and you can disagree with me if you want to, but that certainly doesn't make it right or wrong. But if you read through, there's a lot of consistency. Jesus is giving very, very specific information about this place, and again, using very specific names, unlike he did in any of the other parables. And so this morning, using this text, I want to point out 5 insights from this event that help us to get a clearer understanding and description of this place that Jesus talked so often about. Look with me at verse 22. Verse 22. He says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and then Lazarus in his bosom." The first thing that I want to point out to you that we understand, that we come to understand through this story that Jesus gave, is the immediacy of one's destination. The immediacy of one's destination. Lazarus died and was brought immediately by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, what in the world was Abraham's bosom? Abraham's bosom was a holding place for the righteous, those who received the righteousness of Christ before the incarnation, before the coming of Jesus, before the actual crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. They went to this place called Abraham's bosom. And they stayed there and waited for the day that the Savior would come, born of a virgin in a town called Bethlehem, who lived a sinless life, who preached the good news, healed the sick, raised the dead, and then did the greatest feat of all humanity as he went to the cross and paid the ultimate price for our sins and substantiated his work by rising from the dead 3 days later. It was at that moment that after Jesus rose from the dead that he went to Abraham's bosom. And he took those who were awaiting the final payment to be made by Jesus Christ, and he took them out of Abraham's bosom and brought them to a place called paradise, where they currently reside in the presence of God. And I spent a lot of time on this it was actually December of 07. I talked about the topic of heaven, past, present, and future. And so if you want to get more study on that, you can get either the CD or go online and listen to it there. But they go to this place called paradise, and they are waiting for the end of all time, where Christ will bring about the new heaven and the new earth. And at that point, paradise will then become a part of our final destination. And so we see Abraham from the moment that he, the Lazarus, from the moment that he died, was brought up by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Lazarus was brought to Abraham's bosom, and we see that the rich man found himself in torment, in a place that the scripture calls Hades. We see from this that at death, one's eternal fate is sealed. There is no such thing as soul sleep. There is no purgatory. There is no such thing as ghosts who linger on the earth needing to bring closure to things before they get to their final destination. That is nothing more than Hollywood hype. For those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so you are either in one of two places. You are either here or you are with him. For those who have not put their trust in Christ, it is too late. There is no second chance. There is no room for discussion or debate. Their fate is sealed. And their eternal destiny is fixed forever and ever. If that puts a sense of urgency in you, I pray it does, because it ought to. When we consider the length of one's life here on earth in comparison to all of eternity, it is less than a drop of water compared to the expanse of all of the oceans. If a man lives, they tell us today, the average lifespan is around 80 years. We think about that and think, well, you know, that for some of us, that might seem like a very long life. For others, you've already passed that, and you've beaten the odds. But if we were to compare our life here on this earth, compared with all of eternity, as I said last week, what could be more important? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so the reality of this place, the reality of this place that Christ warned about, ought to motivate us to first, as I said, look inward and then to look outward. And so we see from this first couple of passages in Luke chapter 16, we see the immediacy of one's eternal destination. They are either immediately in the presence of the Lord, or they are immediately in this place called Hades. Secondly, we see that this place is described as a place of torment. A place of torment. Look with me at verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so we get this picture of this place called Hades being a place of torment. Verse 23 calls it just that, a place of torment. Let me just tell you too, if this makes you feel uncomfortable, let me tell you, I understand that. It's an uncomfortable topic. It's an uncomfortable topic for some of you. This is the first time I met you. But it is the truth of what Jesus has talked about. It is the truth of the scriptures. Verse 23 says it is a place of torment. Verse 24 says it is a place of crying and pleading for mercy and not receiving it. Think of that. The rich man is crying out. And his response, the reply is denied. Verse 24 talks about it is a place of unquenchable thirst. Send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. I submit to you, he's talking about more than just a desire for H2O. It is an unquenchable thirst. It is a thirst for something that is not able to be fulfilled. Verse 24 says it is a place of eternal flames. Eternal flames. This depiction of flames and fire is one that is quite consistent all throughout Scripture. As I read through many of the descriptions that Christ gave about hell, we see a repetitiveness when it comes to fire. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Mark 9, 44, Mark 9, 45, Mark 9, 46, 47, 48, where he talks about the worm that dies not and the fire that is not quenched. Consistently repeating, it is a fire that is not quenched. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 talks about it being a place of fire and brimstone. Chapter 20 and verse 10 talks about it being a place of fire. 14 and 15, a place of fire and brimstone. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus calls it hell will be a furnace of fire. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46, talk about hell once again being a place of fire. This topic has often been debated by many theologians as to whether Jesus is using figurative language when he speaks of fire, or is there literally going to be fire in hell? How many have heard that question before? And oftentimes, a lot of us say, well, I don't really think there will be fire. Others say that they do believe there will be fire, that Jesus is using figurative language. Let me give you my personal opinion, which in the end of the day means absolutely nothing. You need to search the scriptures yourself. Personally, I believe that he's using figurative language to describe something that is far worse than fire. And it's going to be clearer next week as I discuss the different kinds of hell that the scripture makes reference of. But if you think about fire, the nature of fire is that it consumes until something is gone. There will never be a point where man ceases to exist, even in hell. Secondly, if we think about fire, fire gives off light. Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 25 talks about this place being a place of outer darkness. And so if it is a place of outer darkness, how can light and darkness reside in the same place? And so what I think Jesus is doing is so that we might be able to wrap our limited minds around this place. He's using language that we might understand. And again, that might be a little bit clearer as I get into Gehenna next week, and we talk about that a little bit more specifically. But Jesus is using terminology that our minds can wrap our arms around. And so firstly, we see the immediacy of one's destination. Secondly, we see that this is a place of torment, cries not being answered, fire and unquenchable thirst. And then we also see that, thirdly, this will be a place where people will still have a memory of what has taken place on this earth. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." He uses that word, remember. Remember. One of the most tormenting thoughts that one must have in hell is knowing that they have had opportunity to avoid this place of torment, and they turn their back. Remember. Jesus is giving us a snapshot into the mind of the tormented. He is opening a scene within eternity for all of humanity to listen in on this discussion so that we might avoid this place. And so we see that this will be a place where people will have a memory. The fourth thing that I want to point out in this story is just how the rich man arrived at this destination. How did he get there? Lest you think that he was there just because he was rich. That is not the case. Let's take a look at the text again in verse 27. And he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." What a great little snapshot Jesus is giving there in a moment, knowing that in just a short time, he too would rise from the dead. Many people have thought, well, if people only knew, if they can just go and come back, their decision would be made. But what Jesus says here, no. If they have the law, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear him, they will not listen to even though somebody rise from the dead. And the proof of that is Jesus himself, obviously, rising from the dead. But notice verse 30. You see, the reason the rich man was in torment was not because he was not rich, but not because he was rich. Was because he didn't repent. He says there, "Look, send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my brother's house. I've got four brothers. Let him go to them so that they may," not sell all their goods. What? "So that they may repent. So that they may turn around." Abraham was rich. Job was rich. David was rich. There were many in the kingdom of God who were rich. This man too was rich. However, it was the fact that this man was unrepentant that he found himself in this place of torment. But notice our fifth and our final point. And I pray to God If you didn't hear anything this morning, you'll get this one point. Notice the direction of this man's cry. Notice the change of heart in this man's cry from Hades. He says, he listened to the urgency in his voice. He says, I beg you therefore, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. Let him warn them about this place, lest they come, and he names it, to this place of torment. It's almost like the reality of where he is. It's almost like he comes to grips with it. It's almost like he comes to the realization that there is no other way, that no matter how much he tries to bargain with Abraham to allow him to come to the other side, he comes to grips with his fate, and then his direction is changed. And he says, then therefore, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brother's house. Have him go knocking on my brother's house's door, lest they come to this place of torment. He gets this overwhelming reality that even though there's no hope for me, there's hope for others. And he says, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to go knocking on my father's house's door, lest they come to this place of torment. Imagine the torment of being in such a place and knowing that you have loved ones that still have a chance to repent and you're unable to warn them. That you're unable to reach them. I wonder how many souls are in torment right now, just wishing that you, Integrity Christian Fellowship, would reach their family members, would reach their loved ones, lest they too come to this place of torment. Am I overly sensationalizing this event? I don't think so. I think Jesus is giving us a snapshot of what goes on in this place of torment. And just because we don't see it does not mean that it does not exist. And I would be very confident in saying that there are people that are there right now that have loved ones that they hope that you'll go reach. That they have friends that you live shoulder to shoulder with, hoping that you will reach them. Because although in hell their fate is sealed, as long as a man has a pulse, he has a chance. So what will we do about that? How does the reality of this place affect our living? Think about that. You see, we get so, you know, can I tell you that one of the biggest lies and attacks of the enemy is to keep God's people so busy and so consumed with life that they forget why we've been left here. That we would forget what is most important. He will give you things and relationships and anything necessary to get us off track of what is most important. And when we look through the teachings of Jesus, as we read through the teachings of the scripture, we cannot deny that this place exists. But the real question is, what will we do about it? How will it move us? How will it drive us? How will it affect us? How will it impact those and the way in which we reach those who don't know Christ? And then also, I pray that it also creates an incredible appreciation for the old rugged cross. Because if it wasn't for what Christ has done for us, that was our destination. That was our fate. Jesus did not come and pay the price that I could not pay, my fate was sealed and I'd be spending an eternity lost in hell. But he did come And he did pay the price. He paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. And Jesus came and paid the price for me and for you. And long after they, listen, this kind of a topic ought to stir up emotion. I'd be concerned with you if it didn't. There's no more harsh a topic that we can face. But I pray that after the emotion has subsided, you will hold on to the truth of the fact that we have been left here and entrusted with the gospel to reach out to lost people, to reach out to those who don't know Jesus. And so it ought to create an appreciation for what we have received, and it ought to cause us to prioritize our life, prioritize our calendar, prioritize our associations so that we might reach them for Jesus. You've all heard it said too many times, the church is so heavenly minded that it's no earthly good. I'm tired of the church that doesn't want to be around lost people. I'm tired of listening to Christians that are just so repulsed by the world that they have no association with them whatsoever. Jesus said, no. Don't be in the world, but don't be a part of it. We're called to be salt and light in dark places. We need to stop hiding in churches. We need to stop hiding around Christians. Stop hiding around all the nice stuff that might damage our purity. And start reaching people for Jesus Christ, because that is what we've been called to do. And in the end of the day, I love the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I believe it's the fourth stanza where he says, and when we've been there 10,000 years, think about that. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Why? Because of the old rugged cross. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I wonder this morning, if you're here today and you say, I've never asked Christ to come into my life. I've never embraced the old rugged cross. But I don't want to go home today without knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that my destiny is sealed. If that's you, I want to pray for you this morning. No hype. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to. Just, I want to pray for you. Is there anybody here? Because I'd be irresponsible if I didn't give you an opportunity to come before the Lord. Anybody at all? Okay, I'm assuming then I'm speaking to a bunch of people who are glory bound. A bunch of people who have held on to the old rugged cross. Well, then I want to challenge you. Don't go alone. Don't go alone. Let the truth of these words that Jesus talked about drive you to the highways and byways, drive you to your neighbors, drive you to your coworkers, drive you to your family members, and love them into the kingdom of God. Father, we as a people have been so blessed by the amazing gift that you've given. Thank you, Father, that you did not give us what we deserve, which is hell. But you've given us what we don't deserve, which is acceptance, which is grace. And Father, we are so thankful for the fact that our eternity has been sealed. But I pray, God, that we as your people would be so overwhelmed with the reality of the world in which we live, that, Lord, it would drive us, that, Lord, it would put a compassion in our hearts for those that don't know you, that, Lord, it would put a genuine concern in each one of our hearts as Jesus walked through the crowd and was moved with compassion. May we be moved by the crowds. I thank you, Father, for each person that is here today. For so many that could have gone any other place, but they chose to be here today. I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, may we march to the audience of one as we seek to bring a smile to your face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.